I invite you to open your Bible this morning to begin in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue a short little series on covenant theology. Last week we talked about the covenant of works, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Today we're going to talk about covenant redemption. I'll explain what that is in a moment, but let's begin with this in Ephesians 1 and we'll weave in some other verses along the way. I haven't put them all on the outline, but I'll give you the text, and you can at least write down the reference, and you can look them up, and if for some reason you don't get them all, let me know, and I'll share them with you. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we begin this morning, let me just review briefly what we covered last week. We talked about Genesis 2, Adam in the garden. We talked about the relationship that God had with Adam in the way our confession of faith describes it, summarizing various places of Scripture that Adam was under a covenant of works, meaning that Adam was not a private individual in the Garden of Eden, just off in a corner doing something. He was called by God to have dominion over the earth. We talked about his being in the garden was a probation. He's a creature. God is the creator. God placed him there for a time. Do this and you will live. Fail to do this, you will die. There was rewards. There was penalties promised. So though the word covenant isn't found in Genesis 2, all the elements of a covenant are there. And so when we talked about Adam being on probation, we talked about his kingly role of having dominion over the earth. There's priestly aspects to his work. The garden is somewhat similar or analogous to the temple. The words that describe what the priests do in the Old Testament temple are the same words that are used to describe Adam keeping the garden. So there's all of these things going on. And of course we know that Adam in this covenant was to obey for an indeterminate amount of time, but upon completing this probation successfully, he'd be welcomed into full communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just himself, but all of his descendants. Adam wasn't a private individual. He was our federal head, representing us as well as himself. And in his sin, he fell, but we fell in him, and his sin has contaminated all of us. So that's kind of the baseline of where we are beginning. But today I want to go a different direction. Rather than talk about the solution to that in the covenant of grace, I want to go back in time, if you will, to before there was time, and talk about what's called the covenant of redemption. Sometimes you hear it referred to by the Latin term pactum salutis, two words, P-A-C-T-U-M, and then S-A-L-U-T-I-S. What is the covenant of redemption? We have this basic definition. The covenant of redemption is a pact between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which each person participates in executing the plan of salvation, their personal properties clearly shining forth as the triune God works salvation for his people. The Father arranges salvation by electing some from the mass of fallen humanity. He gives them to the Son to redeem. The Son accomplishes salvation by completing his mission to fulfill all the requirements of salvation on our behalf, and so procuring everlasting life for us. Finally, the Spirit applies salvation by joining us to Christ by faith. This covenant was made among the Trinity in eternity, so in that regard it precedes the covenant of works. So when we talk about the covenant of redemption, we're going back to the beginning. We're going back to eternity past. We're going back to before the world and the universe were ever created. We're going back to what God was doing, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so, in short, what I'm laying for you today is that before the covenant of works, there was already another covenant in place, the covenant of redemption. Now, this concept is not a recent development. I learned in my research that going back all the way to the 4th century, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, which is known as the Vulgate, in his translation of Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, he uses the term a council of peace. There is a dialogue between God the Father, God the Son. He terms it a council of peace. In 1523, 1524, as the Reformation is beginning, Johannes Ecolampadius, as he's lecturing in the book of Isaiah, uses the term pactum, as he describes the relationship between Father and Son as set forth in the book of Isaiah. Let me go further in the Reformation. We see elements of this concept in the Belgic Confession, 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. It comes out quite prominently at the Synod of Dort in 1619. It's discussed even further in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which came out in the 1640s. One theologian during this period, Johannes Coxius, a Dutch theologian, is really credited as being kind of the pioneer who's pulling all of these threads together and laying forth this idea of the pactum salutis that existed. Now let me quote from our Confession of Faith under Roman numeral number 1 on the outline you have concerning the Father and his role. Chapter 3, paragraph 1, summarizing a number of passages in Scripture, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. What the Confession is basically saying is that God is sovereign over all things. He has decreed what will come to pass, but he's not the author of sin. In his decrees, he doesn't do violence to our wills. He doesn't take away secondary causes. Somehow, some way, he remains sovereign. Some of this comes out very clearly when we look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let me walk you through just a few highlights here. Paul begins by praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Something's going on way back here before the world and the universe came into being. Verse 5, he, meaning the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So there's predestination that's going on, and then there's this statement, according to the purpose of his will. And all of a sudden we're left with this, how do we fathom the mind of God? What is the purpose of his will? What is he up to? Drop down to verse 9. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is the Father revealing the mystery of his will according to his purpose, we could say his eternal purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite, or more accurately, to reunite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. And so we have, again, the purpose, the mind of God, this choice to predestine and to call people to faith before the foundation of the world. This continues on in verse 11, where he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have this predestination, we have this working all things according to the counsel of his own will, his own desired outcome that will be revealed one day. And clearly, as we are looking at this and we just kind of touch on these verses, we can at least summarize and say what Paul is saying is that something was going on in eternity past. Some sort of counsel was going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't fully understand what it is, but we get an idea when we think about us coming to faith, being born again of God's Spirit, being chosen in Christ, and the Spirit calling us effectually to believe. The same sort of thing is taught in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Just write the reference down if you don't want to turn there. Consider this. It's called the golden chain of salvation. Paul writes, those whom he, meaning the Father, foreknew, he, the Father, also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he, the Father, predestined, he, the Father, also called. Those whom he, meaning the Father, called, he, the Father, also justified. And those whom he, the Father, justified, he, the Father, also glorified. So it isn't just one proof text in the book of Ephesians. We see it laced in here in chapter 1. We see it in Romans. We see this in other places in Scripture as well. And so when we think of God's decrees in eternity past, B.B. Warfield, in his little book, The Plan of Salvation, summarizes nicely and the way we understand God's decrees in eternity past. He decreed to create a world that is perfect. He decreed to permit the world to fall into sin. And out of that fallen mass of humanity, he decreed to save some and to pass over others. All to the praise of his glory, and all to the praise of his wondrous grace, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The choice to elect is not based on merit. It's not based on good works. It's not based on good looks. It's not based on race, ethnicity, education, wealth, you name it. Sovereignly chosen by God without regard to merit. All of this, as it says in chapter 3, paragraph 7, is done to the praise of his glory. Oh, all of it. So if we have the Father decreeing, how do those decrees come to pass? Decreeing to choose some and electing some, predestining some, how does that come to pass in the real world, in space and time? This is where Christ comes in. He's the agent of salvation. He is the one who is going to fix the mess that Adam has gotten us into. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 1, puts it this way. Again, summarizing the pre-temporal, the eternal covenant of God between his people. It pleased God as in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Father decreed to save a people. He sent the Son to save those people, promising that they would be his forever. And that's where we are. When we think of this language, when we think of the Father choosing and ordaining the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any evidence of this in the New Testament? Is there any evidence of it in the Bible at all? Consider Jesus' own words in John's Gospel. Let me give you a few verses. You may turn there if you wish. You might just want to write down the references. Consider John 5, beginning in verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Father decreed to save. The Father appointed the Son and sent him into the world. Jesus fully understands that he has been sent. He is fully in agreement with being sent to save us from our sins. He is fully aware of who he is and why he is here in this world. Drop down to John 5:43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name. I have come representing my Father to do his bidding in the world, and yet you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will gladly receive him, but you won't receive me, who represents the Maker of heaven and earth. I have been sent by him on a mission to redeem the people that he has ordained and called to salvation." Consider John 6:37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." From eternity past, the Father has foreordained. He has predestined. He gives those to the Son. The Son says, "Whoever the Father gives to me, I will never cast out. I will never reject them. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." I am on a mission. I have been commissioned. I have been called and ordained and sent to do this work, to save the people that the Father has chosen from eternity past. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or lose none of all that he has given me, but I shall raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." All of this is clear, that Jesus has this self-awareness that he's been sent by the Father to save the people that the Father has ordained to be saved. Consider John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Beginning in verse 4, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He knew why he was here. He was sent to lay down his life for our sins. It's the night before he's crucified. "I've done the work that you've called me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before you, with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, they have kept your word. Now they know everything you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours from eternity past. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Here is Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry, fully aware that he's been sent by the Father to do the Father's bidding, to save the people that belong to the Father. We can turn to other places that speak about Jesus' life in terms of obedience, being sent to do what the Father has called him to do to win our salvation. Philippians 3:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ephesians 5:7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was called to obey. He was called to obey to the point of death to win our salvation. Hebrews 10:5 builds on this, quoting from Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 40 and says, this is ultimately about Jesus. God doesn't want animal sacrifices. He is looking for Lamb of God, sinless Lamb of God, a true human who can atone for sin perfectly. A body you have prepared for me. It is your will that I've come to do your will, whatever that may be. What is that will? How about a fresh look at Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord, meaning the Father, to crush him, the suffering servant, the Son. He has put him to grief. From eternity past, the Father decreed to save. He sent the Son. But in order for the Son to save, he had to be crushed. His soul had to be crushed. He had to be put on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 continues, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Clear. He's going to lay down his life to atone for sin. He's going to lay down his life to win the salvation of the people that the Father has chosen. Continuing in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Out of fallen humanity, the Father has chosen. He has sent the Son. He's going to crush the Son so that through the death of the Son and his righteousness, his sinlessness, through that sacrifice, sinners may be accounted righteous. It's right there in Isaiah 53. He will bear their iniquities. And it ends with this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressions. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world was ultimately to be crushed by the Father, to be a sin bearer for us who are transgressors of the law, to give his life in exchange for ours, and that through his righteousness we would be cleansed of our iniquities. That's the whole purpose. This was decreed in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son willingly said, yes, I will do this. I will be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he was obedient. Let me speak to the atonement for a moment. Mike Horton has a helpful comment in his systematic theology when he says, the impression sometimes conveyed by representations of vicarious satisfaction is that we have a vengeful father acting out his rage upon a passive son. This is a serious distortion. The father is not only the one who receives the satisfaction of his justice from the son, he is also the one who so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. From the day of his baptism, when Jesus first heard the benediction of the Father and Son on his new creation ministry, Spirit and his new creation ministry, he knew that he was executing the plan of redemption together with the Father and the Spirit. God did not demand first satisfaction and then love, but was moved by his love to send his Son to make satisfaction. There are so many people out there who are deeply offended by the cross and the whole concept of vicarious atonement for sin. They cast the cross as cosmic child abuse. They cast the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and Jesus in the New Testament as a God of love. And yet, that's a complete misreading of the Bible. As Horton is helping us to see, yes, the Father received satisfaction, but only after he was moved out of love to send his Son and gave his Son, that through the Son, the world could be reconciled to him. Love came first, then came satisfaction. That's a profound thought. So we have an agreement, Father choosing, dispatching the Son to be his agent of redemption. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's role. If we look at the Confession of Faith, chapter 10, it helps us understand that the Spirit's role is to call people to faith. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Christ. Yet so they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. The role of the Spirit, then, is to take what Christ has done and apply it to the lives of the people that the Father has chosen in eternity past. It's the Spirit that comes to people like us, born dead in sin, who have ears but cannot hear the voice of God, who have eyes but cannot see the truth of God's word. We have hearts, but they're hearts of stone. They don't beat after the things of God. It's the Spirit that changes all of those things. It's the Spirit that gives us ears to hear God's voice, eyes to see the truth in the Scriptures. He changes our hearts from stone to flesh. Shorter Catechism succinctly calls it effectual calling in these terms. The Spirit does his work, first of all, by convincing us of our sin and misery, helping us to understand that on our own we have nothing to offer God. We are under condemnation. And he rightly could sentence us to eternity in hell without having a second thought. But the Spirit mercifully convinces us of our sin and misery. Secondly, he enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ and helps us to understand who he is, what he's come to do, what he did on the cross, and how that's a free offer to be totally exonerated of our crimes, to have the whole record expunged, to be declared right in God's eyes, just, to be justified. The Spirit then, after he convinces us of our sin and misery, after he lights our mind in the knowledge of Christ, does another thing. He renews our wills. He changes us, and it gives us the ability to embrace Christ. It makes us inclined to want to embrace Christ, whereas before we didn't want anything to do with him. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So this is all from eternity past. The Father chooses. He sends the Son as the agent of salvation. And in real space and time, the Spirit has not been given just so people can run around and speak in tongues or say, I've got a word of knowledge from the Lord, I've got some prophecy. The Spirit has been given in this age to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. He does it quietly. He works with and by the Word of God to bring that about. All three members of the Godhead have a role in our salvation. All three members have a role as decreed in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. You might be asking, what's the significance of all of this? Well, first of all, I think We could say it does do justice to a lot of the biblical data that sometimes we read and we go, I don't quite understand that. I don't understand what that means. But there are pastoral implications to this as well. I don't know if you read New Horizons magazine. I know it's sent to every home of our members in our church. But in the February edition of New Horizons, I came across something very, very helpful I want to quote for you. It was in an article by Harrison Perkins on covenant theology. Concerning the covenant of redemption, concerning the pactum salutis, Harrison Perkins writes this: the pastoral encouragement from this doctrine is to realize the eternal nature of God's love for every believer. He did not wait until you had faith to cherish you. He decreed his love for you even before he created time. God cannot cease to love his elect because he never began to love his elect. This love has been eternally in God's heart, coming forth into our experience as the covenant of redemption. So think of that, and think of the profound meaning of the covenant of redemption. And think of God's decrees. Decreeing to create a world perfect, decreeing to permit it to fall into sin, decreeing to save some and to pass over others. The love of God did not begin when we had faith. His love began before time was created, but in fact, as Harrison says, this, there never really is a beginning to his love, and there never is an end to his love. He has always desired and chosen to love us. We've only begun to experience it at the time of our conversion. So put that in your pipe and smoke it and think that over a little bit. You know, it's just a little colloquial term there. It's one of those things where you just like, wow, I never thought of it that way. But I encourage you to think through these things, to not shy away from passages like Romans 8, 29 through 30, Ephesians 1, other passages. I encourage you to read John's Gospel and other scriptures more closely, where Jesus is self-consciously aware of why he is in the world and what he's doing. He's here to do the Father's bidding. He's been sent on a mission to save us from our sins, to save his people from their sins. We experience his love here and now. We will never be separated from that love, but when we look back, we see that that love really never has an origin. It's always been there. And it's a staggering thought that the Father has loved us from eternity past.